Bibles to the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse number 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, as heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We want to spend a few moments this morning looking at this principle of our adoption as sons this morning, and what the Bible teaches about adoption, and how adoption is used in this particular passage of Scripture. I think we will discuss primarily that the concept of adoption is used in this passage is really the distinguishing mark of a true Christian out of his faith in the midst of a fallen world and all the while contending with lingering sins of the flesh within. The spirit of adoption bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. I'd like you to keep your finger in the book of Romans, but turn back towards the back of your Bible to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. There are a few passages of Scripture that deal with this matter of adoption. And what I want to do this morning is I'd like to discuss two matters. Number one, what does the Bible tell us or teach us about adoption? And second of all, how is adoption used in this particular passage of Scripture that we are studying in the book of Romans? We've all already read this portion of Scripture that deals with the spirit of adoption bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Now let's look at in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. We're going to read the entire text here, and then we're going to go to the book of Galatians and read the text there. And then I just want to make about 8 observations, quick observations, don't panic, quick observations about what it teaches us in these passages of Scripture. Verse number 3, Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now in love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I'm going to pause right there and make a simple note. If you have the King James translation, you would notice that term, blessed us in the beloved, is translated accepted in the beloved. Essentially, it says the same thing, but the wording, I think, helps at least help me to understand more closely what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, that he has made us acceptable in the beloved. He has brought about a change within me, a transformation within my heart. He has made me a new creation so that I am part of the blessed in the beloved. So when we get to John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. He is simply saying he has brought a transformation through that new birth whereby we might be adopted as his sons. Now let's continue back here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Turn now to another passage of Scripture, Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 4. And if you were to read the verses 1 to 3 and in the closing verses of chapter 3, you'd see that Paul is arguing, much like he does in the book of Romans that we've already discussed, a relationship we have with the law, what previously before faith, and what has taken place because of Christ. We won't go into great detail about that or in it at all, but pick up in verse number 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. The concept of adoption conveys our sonship, not only by new birth. Remember in what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, this new birth, this literal new creation that takes place when we come to faith in Christ. But the concept of adoption, it seems that it conveys our sonship not only in regards to this new birth, this regeneration, but really through the lens of an intentional and legal act on God's part to provide for all that was necessary for us to be his children. It's as though God has given to us another picture of what it means to be the Son of God. Not only have we been regenerated and born anew, that we are born of God, but in this whole sense of adoption, that he has accomplished all the legal requirements that we would be called the sons of God. And then again, this idea of God intentionally choosing us to be his son. I realize that there's a whole cultural understanding that we should have of a Roman adoption, but everything I've read on it, it seems at least the general underlying concept of adoption comes along the same line, that a father or a parents desire to make one who is not their biological child to be their own. And there's an entire ceremony that takes place in the Roman system of the Roman readers. When Paul wrote this, they understood this. I think we can understand it even in America when we think of adoption. We see a child that is in need of a father and of a mother, and you go and you see the child and you choose that child to be your own, and you require what is necessary on the legal grounds that they would take place, that they would be called your son, or they would be called your daughter, that they would be called your child. And in that adoption process, they gain the every right of what you have and who you are, because they are now your child. And in a perfect world, then the adopted child is on equal ground with the biological child. There is a love for that child because you have chosen to place your love upon that child. It is a choice to do so. The difference, of course, when we come to our adoption, the Father, our Heavenly Father adopting us, is that He did not look down and see a cute little cuddly baby that was perfect and smelled good most of the time and said, "This is the one I want. That's a cutie." But really, the reality is He looked down and He saw us in the muck and the mire of sin and in the fallenness of our nature, of our human nature, despising Him, hating Him, at enmity with Him, in hostility against Him, and said, "I want Him. That's my son. That's my daughter." Right? We sing a song, and I don't remember words real well unless I'm singing it. I won't abuse you that way. Once an enemy, now seated at His table. He's taken one that was hostile against Him, and He has made him His own. That's your story. That's my story. And why did He do so? He loved us because He loved us. So the adoption, concept of adoption has been given to us in the Scripture so that we can understand this whole act on God's part to initiate the process by which we might be His own. God did not have to use the concept of adoption to explain how He saved us or even how we become part of His family. He could have stayed with the language of new birth so that all His children were described as children by nature only. But rather than leaving it that, He chose to speak to us as adopted as well as being children by new birth. This is the most essential foundation of the practice of adoption, that He has called us and He has provided for us the means that we would become His children. There are eight observations regarding our adoption from these passages that we've read. We're not going to go back and read them, but I just want to point them out. First of all, what we learn from these passages is that adoption was costly, that it was costly. It is always in relationship with our redemption. In fact, the way that Paul words it is that He has predestined us to the adoption of sons, whereby we are redeemed by the shedding of His blood. So His desire was that He would have a people for His own that would be holy and without blame. Therefore, He predestined us that we would be adopted as sons. But in order for that to take place, He needed to redeem us. And that idea of redemption is that there was a cost to that redemption, and that cost was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. So when we speak of adoption, we speak of a costly work or a costly act of God. It cost Him to adopt us. Second of all, adoption involved our legal status. In His redemption, in His work of redemption, Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirement of the law, right? We studied that in Romans chapter 8. We've memorized that, right? Everyone else have memorized all the verses that we were supposed to have memorized by now, right? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 4. The righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the legal requirements. It's been fulfilled in us. Third, adoption was blessed with the giving of the Spirit of adoption. He's given us the Spirit of adoption. And both what Paul writes to the Galatians, as well as what he writes to the Romans, is simply this, that the Spirit of adoption bears witness with our spirit, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." He identifies with us. He confirms or He affirms within our hearts that we belong to God. Why is that important? Well, among many other things, I think one of the reasons why that is so important, it's important to me, is because I don't always act or think like I'm a child of God. Sometimes my heart accuses me. But the Spirit of God bears witness within my spirit and drives me to Christ and affirms, you are a child of God. You belong to Him. Fourth, adoption is marked by transformation. Or if you will, it is marked by moral transformation. It changes you. It changes your heart. It changes your mind. Why? Because you are changed. You are new. Right? We talked about this the last, I think, 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, that when we walk by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit will, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because we're new creation. God has changed our want to. God has changed our desires. God has changed our longings. And yes, we continue to deal with indwelling sin. That's a reality of life. And if your pastor ever tells you that I don't deal with sin, call me a liar, and I'm dealing with the sin of lying. We continue to deal with sin. But the Spirit of God has given us a longing for righteousness, a longing to be right. He brings a conviction of heart that drives us back to Christ. And so that adoption is marked by transformation, by a change of behavior and of conduct that stems from a changed heart. Fifth, adoption brings the rights of being heirs to the Father. It brings the rights of being heirs to the Father. We are heirs of God. What does that mean? That means that we have been given everything that God desires for us to have. He desires for us to know Him and to know His life. And we'll look at that more closely in just a minute. Six, adoption was planned. It was planned. Right? Ephesians chapter 1. Why did He predestine us to adoption as sons? Because His desire was that we would be holy and without blame before Him, that He would have a people for His name. It was planned. Seven, adoption brings deliverance. If you were to read Ephesians chapter 2, you find the opening verses, but you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. Right? You were by nature children of wrath, but God has delivered you, who is rich in mercy. He has delivered you. Romans chapter 8 describes that of no longer being in slavery or in bondage to the demands of the law and to the demands of sin. 8, adoption means that you suffer now so you can glory later. We're going to spend the next several weeks talking about that. The glory, that the cross always precedes the crown. And helping us to kind of think through the theology of suffering. What does the Bible teach us about suffering? So the Bible teaches us some wonderful truths about adoption. I want to look now specifically at Romans chapter 8. And seeing how this adoption is used, how adoption is used in this text. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at these verses in verses 12 through 17. Understand that the concept of adoption, or this term adoption, is used in this passage as a distinguishing mark of a true Christian that is living out his faith in the midst of a fallen world. It is a mark of a true Christian who is contending with lingering sin of the flesh within as he continues to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In context with the passage, the concept of adoption focuses upon the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. In fact, we entitled our study in chapter 8 as Life in the Spirit. that which Paul refers to as the spirit of adoption. So this spirit indwells us. We've already said what he has done. He has set us free from the spirit of the law of the spirit of death, and this spirit of life has set us free. He has given us a new heart and a new mind, and now he moves into this spirit of adoption as he works in our lives. This is what he does. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, this spirit of adoption. First of all, the spirit of adoption enables and equips you to live as sons of God, verses 12 through 14. The spirit of adoption enables and equips you to live as sons of God. Let's read those verses once again in verse number 12. So then, brothers, and notice the term, don't just overlook that. He addresses them as brothers. He's not questioning their salvation, but he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What does that mean, to be debtors, to be obligated? We talked about that last week. But the idea behind that is that there's no longer that bent, there's no longer that requirement that we would serve the flesh. We have been changed, therefore, by the Spirit of God, we are able to live and to pursue after righteousness. There's a change of heart. It does not mean that we reach perfection. It does not mean that sin no longer has an appeal. It does not mean that we no longer have temptation. What it does mean is it changes the bent of our heart. There's no more obligation or indebtedness or any requirement to just respond to the lust or the passions of the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit of God is within us. He teaches us to live by faith. That is, we put to death the deeds or the passions of the body, and he leads you into righteousness. Verse number 14 just speaks about this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So he leads us into righteousness. Why? Because the Spirit of God is a spirit of life and peace. The Spirit of Christ, who has fulfilled the law, and the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So the Spirit of adoption enables us, he equips us to live as sons of God. He teaches us to behave like children of God. It empowers us to live as children of God. I contend that if you can live as a child of the devil consistently as a course of life, as a pattern of life, and there is no conviction, and there is no chastisement, then you really need to question if you really belong to the Lord. Because as a loving father, he will chastise you because of sin. He doesn't condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation. But he doesn't let you go scot-free. He doesn't let sin run amok in the life of the believer. In the same way that you would never let your children run amok in their misbehavior. I hope. At least in public. Right? And why do we expect our children to behave in a certain way? Well, a godly father, a godly mother, their desire for their children to live, to behave righteously is because they love them. And our desire is for them to know what is best. And the Father, our Heavenly Father, will deal with sin, will chastise, and will empower us and equip us to repent and to pursue after him and to pursue after righteousness. Second of all, the spirit of adoption affirms your sonship, verses 15 and 16. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You get the concept here? This slavery, this spirit of slavery that would fall back into fear is really regarding directly to the condemning work of the law that has that external pressure to perform with the intent to please. The children of God, a child of God, is not driven by external pressure to perform with the intent to please. I'm not trying to become acceptable in the beloved. I am accepted in the beloved. I am blessed in the beloved. And that's beloved is capital in the ESV. I am accepted or I am blessed in Christ. That is a fixed position, a positional truth. And from that position, I can live my life. The true Son of God is affirmed by the Spirit of God as accepted in the beloved. And therefore, an assurance draws near to God as his Father. Paul adds that as children, we are heirs of God. That is, we inherit all that God has intended for us, that we might know not only his riches, but that we might know him, his very life, true life everlasting. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? That we might know God, might know him. We might know his life. So he affirms our sonship. We are joint heirs with Christ. I like what Peter writes in his first letter, in the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You get that? It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. That's God's promises. We have a blessed hope. Finally, notice the tagline in verse number 17. If children, actually, let's read the entire chapter, beginning in verse number 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Isn't that a strange tagline? I think it's kind of strange. It seems that it doesn't really fit, at least not in my horizontal thinking. Your children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Again, I like what Peter writes in his first letter, in the first chapter. In this you rejoice. In what do you rejoice? In this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, we've been focusing on first justification in the first part of Romans, and then these last several chapters we've been focusing on sanctification. But I think sometimes we miss the whole big picture when we eliminate the chief end is glorification. That God is working toward our glorification. Yeah, we believe in sanctification and God is working. This is our assurance. This is the security of the believer that we belong to God. But one of the signs that we belong to God is that we suffer with Christ for a little while. Why would we expect suffering in this present world? Well, because of this present world. And just as Christ suffered in this present world, just as Christ entered into what I often refer to as the cesspool of this earth, as he, the righteous one, entered into the very midst of unrighteousness, he was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does that mean he was always a downer? I don't believe so. But I think there was always a sense that he did not belong in this world. How could he? He could have nothing to do with the sin around him, and yet it was always around him. In the very ones that he loved, his disciples, he saw their pride. He knew their hearts. And the realities of a fallen world laid heavy upon him. The realities of a people who would reject him, who had been given the ordinances, who had been adopted, the children of Israel, the rejection laid heavy on him. And he wept for them. And he wept for this world. Why? Because he didn't belong here. His world is broken. And he came so that he might provide the remedy for a broken and a fallen world. We've said on many occasions and will continue to say that the whole understanding of our Christian life is found in our union with Christ. And if we truly believe that we are united with Christ, then we must conclude that we ourselves do not fit in this world. The weight and the sin which so easily besets us is not something that we enjoy. It burdens our heart when we are displeasing to God. It frustrates us that we continue to fall short. But in that frustration, it continues to drive us back to Christ. The sin that is in this world as we walk with God costs us. Why? Because we are in Christ. The sufferings that we face, we recognize to be simply the result of a fallen world and bodies that are falling apart along with it. And when we live, when we claim and we proclaim Jesus Christ, and when we live in righteousness, we must expect the result toward us is the same response that was given to Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples that the servant is not greater than his master. And if they rejected him, and if the world and the world system rejected Christ, then it rejects you and me as well. So we continue to live in this world with the spirit of adoption with us, within us, whereby we might cry, Abba, Father. And later on, we're going to find that we would groan within our spirits where we don't even have words to say, but the Spirit of God communicates to God because he knows our hearts and he knows our longing. This world is not my home. Thank God